Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, is our text this morning. We are, in fact, in the second lesson of this text regarding the Sabbath. As we saw in our first lesson, verses 1 through 8, the teachers of the law are now observing and watching our Lord. If they can demonstrate a slip-up or a misapplication regarding the law and the prophets, then they can and will publicly denounce him. Of interest, of course, is that all of their attacks, both the front-on, as we saw last time in verse 2, the word look, and now in our morning text, much more subtle, verse 10, the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they were blunted in the first occasion because he knew the scriptures better than they. And here, he's speaking again to the most spiritually attuned to the religion of that society, verse 14, as they plot his death. They who desire at any and all times to show themselves to be the people who never violate the law and the commandments, never gave a second thought, verse 14, that they were actually, in so desiring his death, entering into a discussion about breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And there it was for them, just like Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Just like Cain, who so hated his brother Abel. Sin outside that ring of plotters, like a lion crouching at their door, ready to spring on all of them. Did they ever think about the words of David from the Psalms? Set a guard over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips, let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in deeds of the evildoers? No, never thinking about those things. These were righteous and holy and revered in that society among men. But as we see, their own tongues are their accusers of themselves. Well, here is our morning text, verse 9, going on from that place. He went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he said to them, if any of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Generally, we look at this text and we see, first and foremost, the emphasis is on the Lord, as opposed last time to the hungry disciples. Jesus' role in our last text was merely Bible teacher. Verses 3 and verse 5, haven't you read? Verse 7, don't you know what these words mean? For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. But now here in this morning text, he moves from Bible teacher to actual doer, healing a man with a shriveled hand. The second general observation is that this is all a setup. He's merely walking through a play that they had already prescribed and prepared for him. I wonder how many late nights of coffee they all sat around a table plotting this scheme up. Verse 10, was it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And a quick answer is from our Lord, yes, it is lawful. Historically, the sabbatical language from these teachers of the law indicated that healing and adding comfort on a Sabbath was permitted only if it appeared that someone was dying or that it was in a life-threatening providence. But in the words of verse 10, see, was there That dismisses the idea of it being life-threatening, making this merely an act of mercy. The man's presence provides the confrontation. In verses 9 and 10, from the grain field to the synagogue, he had previously quoted Hosea. Now he's going to demonstrate the law and the prophets right in front of them. Mercy. It's the Sabbath, and a man with a lame hand walks in. It's the Sabbath. And in Luke chapter 6, who describes this same situation from a different camera lens and a different thought process, tells us it was his right hand. Now, I'm sure he could work, but he was probably very limited. Today in our America, we have created a set of laws for those infirmed. We have signs and parking places for them so that they would not have to go a great distance to get to an entrance or an exit. We have ramps and sidewalks by rule. We have bathrooms made for the infirmed. They had nothing like that in ancient Israel. But the point of the text isn't the man or his hand or his infirmity. It is the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. The man on his providence comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. In the synagogue, his life was certainly not in danger. Would Jesus dare oppose their rule, the law of the Pharisees? This man was not dying, nor was he in any life-threatening situation. There can be no doubt that their great desire, the very beat and passion of their heart, is they wanted this man healed. Because when he heals him, they got him. The man, the infirmity, he was merely a bait in a cage. We know that for certain exegetically by looking at that key word, verse 10, looking. Same word as verse 2, look. Previously, it had been their word of accusation, verse 2. See what your disciples are doing on the Sabbath? Don't you see these Pharisees? They've got black and white shirts and a whistle in their mouth, and they're ready to get him. The word literally means to watch here, with the idea of sensitive intent. They're standing, watching, observing everything. And now the same word is used for an opportunity again. Looking for a reason. The man, the hand, not important. A mere prop to set the trap. Nail him. We're going to get us a false prophet, and we're going to get him in our own synagogue. What a great plan. See, it's all about rules and regs, their authority. He's publicly showed them up. But now, in the confines of their home territory, they'll let everybody see. Put him on full display. What a great sinner this man is. And the moment that he sins and he heals him, we'll drop the net from above and staple the floor. We got him. See the word unlawful, verse 2? It's the same song and dance in verse 10. We're going to get him for healing on the Sabbath. Now think about these people. These holy men. What utter wickedness in their hearts. Luke tells us our Lord, knowing their thoughts. What is that? Well, that's what David talks about in Psalm 51, verse 6. Down deep inside the heart where no one can see, David says, God desires honesty, truthfulness, down in the inner parts. And so desiring to show him up, they'll do anything with anybody, anywhere. And what does Jesus do? Well, there's cash and chips all over the table, so he calls them. That's what he does. Well, said Jesus, If that's what you want to do, let's get a crowd. Let's put this on public display. That's Mark chapter 3 and verse 3, who gives us another venue of this same story. Jesus says to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Let's bring in the reporters and the magazine writers. Let's bring in the television networks, all fair and balanced. Let's let everybody see. And let's let everybody hear, because once they hear, they will remember. You see what he just did? It's like when they came and took Haman out of the confines of his secure house. Now the king's soldiers have come to whisk him away to Esther's banquet. He'll never see the sunset that day. You see, when you play your hand against God, you may get away with it for a good period of time. But when he's had enough, and you play your hand in wickedness, then you'll no longer be in control. You see, what subtly happened here is Christ just took hold of their event. Stand up. Well, they weren't counting on that. They were counting on the man to be in the same seat, in the same place, the same role as he always is in the synagogue. No, let's all look at this. Behold the man. Look at him, head to toe. Study him. Let's consider the conditions of his life. Perhaps ostracized in life. Left out of children's play because he was different. Perhaps people felt sorry for him because he couldn't work or he was limited in his work. Well, he's a limited guy. Let's always keep that in mind. But look at our Savior. What a beautiful testimony of Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Despite all their plans, schemes, evil intent, they'll never make a charge stick on him. Oh, he broke their interpretations, the traditions of their fathers. Make no mistake about that. He did all of that right in front of their eyes, but he never broke the law. He never broke the law on the prophets down to the smallest and most insignificant detail. Now look at verse 11. Because with everyone's attention forward, he now speaks. I tell you, these guys, I mean, they're ready to do battle. We're going to do battle with him, you know. And the last thing they remember is the bell. The next thing we remember is a guy with a bow tie. 8, 9, 10. Look at this. I want you to observe. Look what he does. He transports them outside the confines of the synagogue. Do you see that? Outside what we would say, the choirs and the stained glass windows and away from the organs and the crosses. He takes them away from their big, thick interpretive books and he puts them out on the hot Dallas freeways where people run out of gas and you have flat tires. He puts them out where people have everyday bills to be paid, where animals need to be cared for, because you see, in that culture, animals were your livelihood. They were your business. You don't do well without animals. You can be an athletic coach and stand on a board and draw plays all day, but you have no business without players. You see, this is commerce. This is loans to a banker, real estate people. This is land, oil and gas men. This is rigs. Sheep are valuable. They're important. Look at the genius of his words, if any of you. See, that's the language outside the synagogue. Oh, it's great that you can come here and you can parse your Hebrew verbs and go through your theoretical questions. Okay, today we're going to have a dialectic on the ontology of the Sabbath. And everybody gets plenty of tobacco in their pipes and they sit down and discuss. But you see, that's not where he takes them. He puts them out there in the world where people pay bills and are at financial risk and at risk every day. They're the ones who keep the lights on in the synagogue. They give their gifts because they love God. And they come to a place like this because they want spiritual guidance and direction and comfort. And that's where He takes them, out there. Don't you see? Why, their world was just about that big, that big. And the best they can do, the very best they can do, is pull out a loyal member with an infirmity. We're going to use him as a prop. Now he goes on, the NIV has a sheep. And the grammar here allows for the rendering of one sheep, emphasizing the importance of the animal. Now, of course, there is a double meaning here. As we know, the Lord refers to sheep as his own elect. He leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep. It is for the love of his people that the shepherd goes to get his sheep. He sees a man with a withered hand and he has compassion on him. He loves his own and he cares for his own. What kind of a shepherd wouldn't care for his sheep? What kind of a Lord Messiah would not care for the pain of people? So says our Lord, this sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Look at those words, will you not? Makes it rather obvious, doesn't it? Now, if you follow the outworking of their religion, these Pharisees, these good teachers of the law, well, they would have done nothing. You know why? Because that wool of that sheep doesn't mean anything to them. They don't live out there in the real world. They live in the theoretical. They would simply pass by the pit and wait for the next day. Now here Luke is helpful by adding some color to the conversation. Luke chapter 6 in verse 9, he says, Jesus asked the question, is it right or lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Now you see by this question, he's got them completely on their heels. The defensive, all the way. Their whole world is so out of proportion. It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. Don't you know it's the Sabbath? And they don't see people. They don't see animals. They don't see suffering. They don't see anything but their rules. They're pathetic. Now, they began this charade in verse 9 of Matthew by asking the question. So now he frames a reality, a practical instance. And now he asks them before a crowd. Now, you answer my question. Pull your nose out of the textbook of traditions and Pharisaical interpretations and answer the question. See, all of that is in front of the curtain. In front of the curtain, that's where the lights are on, and people wear makeup, and they're finely dressed, and we pay to see them. But behind the curtain, that's what we don't see. Behind the curtain are the winches and the pulleys and the greasy ropes, and it's all dark. And what's going on behind the curtain, where people don't see? They're plotting murder. That's what's really going on. They're so filled with anger and frustration and angst, these Pharisees, these good teachers of the law, they're plotting murder, and they're plotting it on the Sabbath. Now here's a little lesson in logic from the Nazarene. If one shows kindness and compassion to a poor animal, how much more to a man who is made in the image of God? Good conduct is more important than ceremonial obedience. That's the prophets. That's Hosea. Been reading Hosea lately, boys? It is therefore right and good, said Jesus, to do good on the Sabbath. And Mark says specifically what Matthew and Luke leave out. They remained silent. Now let me visualize this for you so that we all have a clear picture of this discussion. They're out on the court. The Pharisees hit the ball over the net. Jesus hits the ball back over the net and they walk off the court. That's what happened. And the Lord turns to the man who's been standing there. And Mark says, he looks angry. The NIV, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. I have referenced in the past B.B. Warfield's classic essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, and specifically about this word, he says, anger with pain. That's what he calls it. Pain is abiding, the anger slowly evaporating, but it flashes, and it's real. And so turning to his opponents, electricity in the air, embarrassed in their silence. Don't you see them? They're all sitting there in the deep freeze on a bench. Verse 13, now with everyone watching closely, he gives the command. He gives the command to do what he cannot do. You see that? Did you hear that command, Pelagius? And all you revivalists with your 20 choruses of Just As I Am, look, you said in that command of chapter 11 and verse 28 that man must have the ability to respond to God or God's not being sincere at all. Well, I just ask you, look at this man. He has no power to stretch out his hand. No power at all. Much less a man on a pallet in a crowded room in Capernaum had the ability to cleanse his sin, much less take up his pallet and walk. How right was Augustine when blunting such arguments of the Pelagians said, man needs grace, 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 the power to perform what he cannot of himself perform. Look, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it was not your power. It was His grace that brought you. Here at Believer's Chapel, we sing grace, grace, God's grace, grace that pardons and cleanses within. That's what we sing. It's what we believe. If you look, if you're waiting at the bus stop to jump aboard God's transit to take you to the celestial city, when you feel like it of yourself, well, you'll be waiting for all eternity. The reason you're a believer, the reason you want to hear the Bible and you love God is because God has worked first in you. God of grace. Why, you're a miracle among people, regenerated by the power of the Spirit, coming to the knowledge of the truth. Because you can. And now knowing you can, you did. Now that to me is a life-changing message. The plan and purpose of God is now at work in you who believe. Does that discourage you from activity? Does that weigh you down with a burden? Well, it didn't weigh Paul down in teaching to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord or ashamed of me. And what's the context of that charge from the apostle to his young friend, Timothy? What was the predestination of God? Here's the apostle's words, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his purpose and his grace. Grace, he says, given before the beginning of time, revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't you see? Grace energizes you. Grace invigorates you. You're a dead man, invigorated and energized, walking among the dead of the world. Now let's consider what Augustine said. Rightly said to Pelagius. And to Pelagius' followers, it is not man's ability, it's God's grace. And then he gave us a prayer. Command what you will, will what you command. And Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian from Philadelphia, he said it this way, same truth, whatever God requires, He provides. It's His power. And let's consider for a moment this man. What would he say in that moment in time? All my life I would love to have stretched forth my hand, but I couldn't stretch forth my hand. But today, when the command came from this man, Jesus of Nazareth, I stretched forth my hand. And I did it for the first time in my life. See, recognizing our inadequacy, we give Him all the praise and all the glory. It doesn't come from us. I didn't figure it out. If you would ask me, if I believe that men are hopelessly and helplessly lost and unable, why would I spend my time teaching the Scriptures to them? And my answer would simply be, how else are they going to know? How else are they going to hear the truth? That truth invades their hearts, brings them to life. Here's the way James Montgomery Boyce put it. He said, when I preach, I've got 100 rain barrels in front of me, and I'm just striking matches and throwing them in the rain barrels. Some of those rain barrels have gunpowder, and they go off. That's what we have. So, preaching to dead people certainly doesn't discourage. It didn't discourage the Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the church. 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I go shipwrecked, I go naked, I go hungry, I go stoned, left in jail, I'm imprisoned, I'm beaten. And why do I do it? I do it because the elect are out there somewhere. And I don't know who they are, but God does. And so that's what I am. And that's what my life is. So the command comes, verse 13, and He responds to the command. Jesus commanded as He willed, and He willed as He commanded. And you see that verb, restored? My Greek lexicon, an action established by being delivered from its disturbed condition. Now, we're in Texas. We don't talk like that. We say healed, cured, made well. That was His right hand. But see this clearly, verse 14, the contrast to the restoration. It's not joy. It's not praise be to God for His goodness and His mercy and His power that I just got to witness. Praise be to God. No, Luke says they were filled with rage. Why, we knew He'd heal him all along. That was part of it. Then we got him. Well, then why didn't you speak up? Why didn't you say something? You stayed silent. And off they go in their huddle of disobedience to talk and plot death. They never boasted over the extraordinary power of God. They were too busy boasting over their extraordinary holiness before men. You see, men didn't mean anything to them. They were oblivious to people. They were interested in is their authority, their power. So the word plot is used by Mark for us of this same incident. And they consult with all people, he tells us, the Herodians. The Herodians. Those who had sworn allegiance to Herod to make sure that Herod remained powerful and potent and politically strong in that environment. Why, the Herodians and these priests have nothing, nothing in common. But they found a common enemy in the man Jesus of Nazareth. See, He threatened them all. Let's close it this way. My dear friends, look, you can't remain neutral. In or out. Life or death. There's no one foot in the world and one foot in the church. No. You know, I think Jesus would have loved to have gone to the casinos. Because I think he would have really enjoyed watching those gamblers with all that pile of chips scoot them up into the middle and stand up so that everybody can see and everybody knows what's going on. You're all in. Rich or broke, here it is. This is it. I think he would have liked that. Because you see, that's the energy that he provides for you to live. The energy, the power, the passion, the testimony, the zeal. Why are you wobbling sideways? Why do people have to push you to encourage you? Why aren't you the one that's pushing and encouraging and stimulating, filled with power and passion and zeal? As Dan says in his message this morning, life's short. The sun is setting. The sand is going through the hourglass and we'll soon be gone. So what do you want to do? How do you want to live? You can't serve two masters. You got to serve one and one only. Be passionate about your faith. It is the God of grace and glory that saved you and brought you to Himself. So come to life as you live it. Be powerful and potent as you do it. And watch Him work. Watch Him work. And He will. And He does. And you'll see it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this testimony of your word. The power of Jesus Christ in us, through us, by us. Help us, for we're so weak and timid and afraid. But you have all the answers, and you have all the grace for our days to come. So help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.